We're going to pick up where we left off this morning. You want to get your Bible and open up to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, as we review, we're going to review briefly. It's not going to be an extended review. And we're going to take some time, just momentarily here, to go through this. And this is why you need to get the sermon from this morning. Because if I say something and you think, well, now, wait a minute, I'm not sure I understand that. Could you spend about 15 minutes on it? I won't. I spent 15 minutes on it this morning. So you need to get the tape from this morning as we go through this. What we were taking a look at, I shared with you some issues of doctrine that are leading Christians astray, and this has been going on. Doctrinal error has existed in the body of Christ for thousands of years. The problem is most Christians don't care. As long as they feel like they're right, they don't want to find out if they're right. As long as somebody tells them they're right, then they're happy with that. They don't want to take the time to get into the Word or spend time in prayer to find out if really what they're hearing is right. This is one of the reasons why we lose students in the Bible college every year. They get in and they start hearing some things and they start getting challenged to get into the Bible for a change, to get into God's Word and study these things out. I say the same thing in the Bible college that I say here at the church. Don't just blindly accept everything I tell you. Spend some time in Scripture. Be like the Bereans and study these things out, whether or not they're true. Pray. Spend time in the presence of the Holy Spirit and let Him confirm or deny what you're hearing. And inevitably, every year, there are students that just don't want to do that. And we'll run into correspondent students. They want to create their own doctrines. And, you know, there's only one way that you're going to be right before God, and that's according to His Word. And it's just no other way around that. So we were talking about some doctrinal issues this morning. Specifically, it had to do with all these different things that are coming out, or actually, I guess I could say resurfacing, relative to angels and so forth. I'm not going to get into that. Just you can, you know, get the message from this morning, and it's all on there. And that led into what was going on here in Corinthians, because in chapter 3, and again, this is going to be very quick. In chapter 3, in the first four verses, Paul is rebuking the Corinthians, and he tells them that they are carnal and they're spiritual babes. He says he can't feed them with milk, or he can't feed them with meat. He can only feed them with milk. And the reason that they have this problem, the reason that they are messed up, is not because of sin, even though there is sin in the camp, but it's not because of sin, it's because their doctrine is wrong. They're wrong on their teaching, and he identified this in part in chapter 1, and here he brings it up again because in these verses, he brings up the fact that they call themselves followers of this person and followers of that person and so forth. In other words, we see division in the camp. We see really what we are seeing, and we've talked about this in the past. We are seeing the seeds of denominationalism here in the Corinthian church, because if this thing had not been checked, and if it had not been stopped, then eventually you would have seen these people organize into their own groups. And it would have been a variation on the theme of what we know now. And I've shared with you before, if you do the study of any denomination that exists on this planet, it does not matter what denomination it is, you can trace its roots back to one or two individuals. Every single one of them. It always goes back to one or two people, because somewhere along the line, somebody became the leader. Whether they wanted to be the leader or not, somebody was looked to as the leader. And someone, whether that person called the leader or looked to as the leader or somebody close to that person, somebody came along with the idea to organize, to become structured in what they do. And there you have it. A denomination has been formed. And this has happened all throughout, I was going to say throughout the centuries, but that's not necessarily true, because nearly, not all, but nearly all of the denominations that exist today came into existence within the last 150 years. They didn't exist back in these days. So it's just been within roughly, the last 150 years that the majority of all of our denominations have come into existence. Some, you know, go back a little bit further than that. Well, here in Corinth, Paul is addressing some serious problems relative to doctrine. in verses 5 through 7, he reveals the fact that Paul and Apollos helped get them started. And he makes mention of the fact that God gives the increase. The increase that he's talking about here is the spiritual increase, or the spiritual development, the spiritual maturity that takes place. In verses 8 through 9, he talks about labor. And the labor that he's speaking of here has to do with the effort that individuals put forth to be sure that they are rooted and grounded in correct doctrine. It's not doing good works for God. It's being firmly established in the truth that God has given. In verses 10 through 11, he talks about Jesus being the foundation, and then he talks about building on that foundation. Well, the building on the foundation is the teaching that is given forth to Christians in the effort to lead them to a deeper walk with Christ. So Jesus Christ has established truth. He is truth, and he's the foundation on which we are to build. And we build on that foundation as we teach doctrine, as we embrace doctrine for the purpose of growing and conforming to the image of Christ. Well, he says down here, if you carry this forward, verses really 11 through 15, he talks about how that whatever it is that you build, however it is that you work to build on this foundation, it is going to stand in judgment before God. And he says something really interesting, how that in verse 14, if your work abides, and he's not simply talking about, you know, where you went and preached the gospel, how many churches you started, and how many books and tapes you wrote and recorded and so forth. He's talking about the work of establishing doctrine in the body of Christ, the work of establishing truth for Christians. And he says, listen, if your doctrine, if your teaching abides, in other words, if it makes it through this judgment of fire, he says, you'll receive a reward. Why would you receive a reward? It's because you stayed true to the foundation. It's because you stayed on the right path to deliver only what God wanted delivered to the church. But in verse 15, he says, you know what? If your work is burned, in other words, if the fire of the purity of the truth of God consumes, devours, and burns up that stuff that you taught, he says, you know what? You'll make it to heaven, but you get no reward whatsoever. And he continues with this line of thought in verses 16 and 17, where he talks about that we're the temple of God. And what he's speaking of is us. He says, look at this. He says, don't you know you're the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And many people have twisted this out of, just completely messed this passage up, and they've talked about your personal body being the temple of God, and that smoking and drinking and drugs and all this other kind of stuff is defiling the temple, and that is not what he's talking about. Because if you leave these verses in context, he is talking about us as Christians being the body of Christ, the temple of God. The defiling he's talking about is the work or the teaching or the doctrine that is preached and given forth. And what he's telling you right here is that you have the capacity to defile the body of Christ or the temple of God through wrong doctrine. And if you want to see this even more clearly, we won't take the time to do it tonight, but over in James, he talks about putting bits in horses' mouths and, you know, controlling and the rudder on the ship, controlling the ship and so forth, and how that the tongue has the ability to bless and to curse. And the blessing he's talking about in that passage is speaking truth, and the cursing that he's talking about is a deviation from the truth. And the reason we know that is because he opens up that teaching explaining how that, look, you don't have that many people who are truly called to be teachers or establishers of doctrine in the body of Christ. There are a lot of people that want to be, but they're giving you the wrong thing. Well, Paul says here in verse 18, let no man deceive himself. And as he goes through here from verses 18 through 23, he's talking, and again, this is the summarization to, you know, get us up, to catch us up where we left off this morning. Self-deception comes from you believing self-doctrine. Now, just to throw this in, self-doctrine never really comes from self. Self-doctrine has help. And Paul warns about this in his writings over there to Timothy. He talks about that in the latter days, that people are going to deviate from the truth and they're going to give heed, they're going to give attention and follow after seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. How are the seducing spirits and doctrines of devils having an impact in the church? Through the voices that are standing before the church. In other words, these demons are lying to these. It's just like this thing what I shared with you about the angels. How that there are preachers and teachers standing up endorsing these encounters with angels that are not of God. And yet, here it is, it's happening. Satan's found mouthpieces to deliver his message of deception. He's found mouthpieces to deliver his deception that says that everybody is born again. Everybody's saved, whether they know it or not, they're going to make it to heaven. And these are people that preach and teach in the pulpits, in churches. This is the kind of stuff that Paul was addressing. He says, you guys are wrong in this. Don't deceive yourself. James puts it, don't err, my brethren. He says, don't let a man deceive himself. In chapter 4, verse 1, he makes mention of the fact that you folks need to account of us or consider us as ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries. And the mysteries that he's talking about are those things that have been revealed to him on a spiritual level. And he talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 10. And he makes mention of it in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 2. And then over in Galatians chapter 1, 11 and 12, he explains how that all the doctrine he gives, he received it from Jesus Christ. He didn't receive it from man. And in chapter 4, verse 2, he says that it's required for a steward to be faithful. Well, faithful to what? Well, if you're a steward of the mysteries, then you need to be faithful to the mysteries. Put another way, if you are a steward of truth, doctrinal truth, then you must be faithful to that doctrinal truth. And the only way that you can be faithful to that doctrinal truth is to stay in the presence of God to receive whatever it is He wants you to teach, to receive the explanation, the clarification, so that you then can turn around and deliver it to the body of Christ. He goes on here in verses 3 through 5. And he makes mention of the fact, in essence, that, you know what? I'm not really concerned if these chapter 3, verses 18 through 19 people, these self-deceived people, try to pass judgment on me. Because you folks are going to listen to whoever you want to listen to. And that's really what it comes down to. Boy, if that is not true today. You're going to listen to whoever you want to listen to. And if it doesn't meet your standard, if it doesn't meet your criteria, I ain't listening to nobody that preaches in a Hawaiian shirt. If it doesn't meet your standard or your criteria, then you don't receive it. It doesn't matter if it's truth or not. I mean, the height of, well, not the height of ignorance, but pretty close to it. A friend of mine was preaching, and I've shared this before, fits in. A friend of mine was preaching at a church, and this lady made the comment to him that if the King James was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it was good enough for her. Well, that's just, you know, somebody might, well, yeah, what's wrong with that, Brother Martin? Well, have you ever considered the fact that the King James wasn't written? Paul probably didn't know English. Well, see, it's that kind of stuff that sets people up for deception. I mean, I'm not trying to be insulting, but if you're walking at that level of ignorance, then how in the world can you figure out what's true and what's not true? You see what I'm saying? And Satan's willing to test the waters. He'll throw out a little nugget of deception. He'll throw out a little nugget, just, you know, like one drop at a time. It doesn't matter to him how long it takes. As long as he can deceive, as long as he can pull you away. That's what he wants to do. And Paul is saying, you know what? Here in these verses, he says, you know what? These folks can judge me all they want, and they can say what they want about me, but the bottom line is we are all going to stand before Jesus Christ. We're all going to stand before that fire of judgment, and what we teach and what we preach is going to be judged by the eternal truth. Then we're going to find out. Then you guys, he says, and what he's saying here beyond this, it's like he's saying, but you know what? You really don't have to wait till you get there. You can deal with this now. You can correct this now. He continues in verse 6, where he says that, these things, brethren, transferred in the figure to myself, to Apollos for your sakes, that you'd learn in us not to think of men above that which is written. Or in other words, what he's saying is if you follow our pattern, you're going to find out that we're not chasing after men. Every wind of doctrine, which it talks about over there in Ephesians, we don't have the itching ears to chase after the people that say things that we want to hear, that we want to agree with. He says, no, if you follow after us, you're going to figure out that we're spending time in the presence of God to receive whatever it is that we teach you. And he says that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. Now, this isn't the first time he's going to use this term, puffed up. But he says, puffed up for one against another. In other words, everybody arguing about who's got the greatest revelation, who's got... And that's, man, Christians do that stuff. They want to run from crusade to crusade, church to church, camp meeting to camp meeting to find out who's got the latest revelation. You can get your own. All it takes is prayer and time and word. All you have to do is stay in the presence of the one who gives the revelation. You don't have to chase after this stuff. That's why I really bite my tongue sometimes when people come to me with certain things they want to talk about. And I'll leave it vague like that. Because on the inside I'm thinking, you know, the answers have been delivered to you more than once. Or why are you asking this when you know where the answer is? You know how to figure this out. Well, anyway, let's get back into this. In verse 7, he talks about these people that are preaching this wrong doctrine. They're taking credit. In other words, it's so that it's like they're the ones that originate this stuff. They're trying to draw attention unto themselves. In verses 8 through 10, he gets very sarcastic. He says, you know, you guys, you're living the good life, and you think that this is proof that God approves of everything that you do. You guys, you say you're reigning like kings. You think that because of your lifestyle and the fact that you're exalted among yourselves proves that everything you're doing is right, and you've had people tell you that I'm off base because I get whipped, I get chained, I get hungry, I get thirsty, I don't have a place to stay. I'm buffeted, as he says here in verse 11. I'm buffeted. Well, what he's talking about, he reveals later on in the Second Corinthians, how that because of the revelations that had been given to him, he says, lest I be exalted above measure because of the revelations given unto me, there was a messenger of Satan. A messenger of Satan sent to buffet me. Why? To keep me from being exalted above measure. Some people say he was getting over into ego. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about an exaltation by God in the realm of the body of Christ to continue to establish doctrine and truth and correct the wrong stuff. Satan was trying to stop him. Why was Satan trying to stop him? Because Paul was getting out of hand. Paul was going beyond where Satan felt comfortable. And he realized, listen, this guy's getting caught up to the third heaven. He's having divine encounters with Jesus Christ himself. This is getting dangerous. So Satan personally calls his own messenger and says, go stop him. I don't care what it takes. So Paul goes through all these hardships, and these people here in Corinth were looking at Paul's life and everything that he was going through, saying, well, because of all these bad things, you're out of God's will, and it proves that some of the stuff you're teaching just may not be right. We might better give heed to these people in our own midst, because look at their lifestyle. Look at their ministry. Look what they drive. Look where they live. Look what they wear. They got it better than you, Paul. They're walking in God's blessings. And once again, that same kind of stuff is taught today in the body of Christ. Is it possible that a lot of struggling ministries are struggling because they've received great revelation from God and Satan has sent a messenger to buffet? Now, I'm not saying that's the case every time. Don't misunderstand me. What I'm saying is you just can't go by that stuff all the time. But these people were. And he says in verse 14, now we're picking up and continuing where we left off. In verse 14, he says, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be followers of me. Okay, now look at this. In verse 14, he's saying, look, I'm not trying to make you guys feel bad. I'm not trying to embarrass you. Or in other words, I'm not trying to discredit you or bring condemnation on you. What I'm trying to do is warn you that you... Why would he warn them if they weren't already messed up? Why would he warn them if they weren't headed down the wrong path? He says, I'm writing these things to you not to shame you, but as my beloved sons. He says, I love you guys, but I'm trying to warn you of what's going on here. He says, for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ... Okay, that's kind of a tongue-in-cheek statement. I think you understand. There weren't 10,000 instructors in Christ. I mean, there could have been, but that's not what he's saying here. What he's making reference to are all these people that are standing up talking about their great revelations from God. Listen to me. I have the great I had a visitation from an angel last night. Sheila, the shining angel, showed up and gave me great revelation. And now I will teach it to you. This is what he's talking about. He says, look, even though you may have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you don't have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I've begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I beseech you, be ye followers of me. You see, I don't want to go off on this too much. One of the things that most Christians miss and do not have is a father in Christ. Now, you understand the symbolism here. Jesus said, call no man father. That is not what Paul is talking about. He's talking about those who get you started, or he's talking about those, how can I put this? Yes, thank you. Those who feed you with truth. Those who feed you with truth. Now, we can go way off into, you know, this the thing of a mentor or the thing of the apostle, but we're not going to do that. But what he's talking about, he's saying, listen, the bottom line is you've got a lot of people who want to be teachers, a bunch of wannabe apostles. He says, but guys, I want you to remember from whence you came. I'm the one that got you guys started in this thing with the gospel. And he says, wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. You say, well, I thought he wasn't trying to draw attention to himself. Over in chapter 11, verse 1, he says, be ye followers of me, follow me as I follow Christ. So here in verse 16, when he says, be followers of me, what he's saying is, look, if you're a follower of me, I'm going to lead you down the path of truth, and I'm going to point you in the direction of Christ. I'm going to take you into His presence. And really, if you do this, if you follow this kind of a pattern as a believer, you get to the point, you'll become like a Timothy. Timothy followed Paul as Paul followed Christ, but there came a point in time when Paul looked at Timothy as being his equal. You're going to see here in just a verse or two, you're going to see that. He's equal to the point that in 2 Timothy, when he was writing that letter, he was basically handing the torch of the ministry over to Timothy and say, son, from this point on it's yours. You're the one. He told Timothy, go to Ephesus and make sure that they're not preaching any other doctrine. Now look here, what he says. Verse 14, I love you, I'm not trying to shame you, I want to warn you. Be a follower of me, because I'm the one that helped get you guys started in the right direction. And he says, for this cause. For what cause? For the cause of helping you get back on the right path. For the cause of helping you to understand how to follow me, if you want to put it that way. He says, for this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Now here's what he's saying. Okay, Corinthians, those 10,000 teachers that you have, I'm sending Timothy to you. Now, he knows this gospel as well as I know it. Any questions that you have, he'll be able to answer them exactly the way I would be able to answer them. I mean, what an endorsement. Think about this. There's nothing too difficult for Timothy. He will represent me like I would represent Christ. So he's going to represent Christ. He's going to come in there and he is going to put you in remembrance. Now look at this. Of my ways, or the things that I teach. Now think about it for a minute. You can't put somebody in remembrance of something they've never heard. He's saying Timothy is, in other words, put it, he's going to come in there and crack the whip. He's going to pull a Jesus and chase out the money changers. Why had the people come to the place of accepting money changers in the temple? Because they had been taught it was the right thing to do. Jesus corrected that, did he not? And he's saying Timothy's going to come in and he's going to deal with this. But not only that, look in verse 18. He says, now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you. So here's this term puffed up again. In other words, there are people who don't think I'm going to come to you. Now, why wouldn't they think that? I mean, why would they think that Paul would not come to them? Well, look in verse 19. He says, "But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know, not the speech of them that are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." In essence, what he's saying is, look, you've got all these people that want to be teachers, all these people that are teaching these wrong doctrines and leading you astray. I'm sending Timothy before me. And he's going to put you in remembrance of the things that you were taught in the very beginning. Because you see, there are some people there who don't think I'll show up. Now, why wouldn't they think that he would show up? Because we have gone beyond Paul and we have exposed his error. He wouldn't dare show his face here now that we have explained to you how that we're right and he's wrong. And he says, don't get all puffed up. He says, I will come. If the Lord works it out, I will be there. And he's basically saying, I am going to publicly confront, if need be, all 10,000 of those instructors that you have. We'll just gather them all together. Remember the prophets of Baal? Remember what happened? Well, anyway, he says, I will confront them. I'll know the power, not just what they say, but I'll know their power because the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Okay, what's that a lesson? What's that saying to us right there? Now, this is going to mess up some people. The more truth you walk in, it's the more you're conforming to the image of Christ. The more you conform to the image of Christ, the more God's power is going to be demonstrated through you. Call it through the gifts of the Spirit if you want. Call it through signs, wonders, and miracles. I mean, the more you are conforming to the image of Christ, the more power is going to be demonstrated. Now, here's the thing. A lot of people don't want to believe this. But what's he saying? The kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. He says, when I get there, I'll find out. Now, I don't just want to sit there and listen to them. I want to see a demonstration of power. That's an indictment on me. Seriously. I'm not walking at that kind of level yet. And it's hard really for most Christians to comprehend this walk, this level of walk. And yet this is what Paul is talking about. And he says, and look at verse 21. He says, what will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod or in love and in the spirit of meekness? Okay, now let's stop for just a moment and think. I would guess that nearly all of you here tonight and listening to this have read the book of Corinthians at least once. And as you read through the book of Corinthians, what you'll note is that he's confronting error more than sin. Okay? Now, it's very important to keep that in mind because that is a key to unlocking this whole thing about why he told them to turn this guy over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So he says, okay, the choice is yours. Do you want me to come to you with a rod or in love and in a spirit of meekness? What do you want? Well, Paul, why would you come to us with a rod? We don't understand. He says, okay, I'll give you one reason. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up. Here it is again. Ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you, from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together and in my spirit, what he means by that is, when you do this, you will be in agreement. You'll be walking in agreement with me, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. He says, you guys have sinned. You want to know why I would come to you with a rod? I'll give you one reason. You've got this fella in your church. And it's common knowledge. People know this. It's not like you're not even trying to hide this. He's not even trying to hide it. You have someone in your church who's involved with his father's wife. And he says, this is despicable fornication. And here's the thing. You guys are puffed up. You don't even mourn over this. It doesn't even bother you. He says, let me tell you what you need to do. I've already judged this person. You say, well, what do you mean he's already judged? Here's what I imagine. I mean, I don't know that this happened, but here's what I imagine would have happened. This report comes back to him that this is going on. And Paul's looking, you know, it's like he's reading this and he's saying, what? They've got somebody doing what? Father, what's the proper way to handle this? And he would have received direction from God on how to judge this thing. He said, well, how do you know that? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means what Paul said right here came from God. This judgment came from God. And God is giving this instruction. And God is saying, Paul, here's what you do. You tell them to take strong authority in this. And in the name of Jesus Christ, they are to turn this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, for him to be killed, for him to die, so that his spirit will be saved in the day of judgment. In other words, God was saying, this guy's headed down a path that's going to literally take him away from me. And if this thing isn't corrected now, he's going to walk out from my grace. And a lot of people don't want to hear that kind of teaching either now, do they? I mean, after all, if this guy was truly a Christian, he wouldn't do that. Why would Paul call him a brother? Later on, he deals with that. And he says, turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit would be saved in the day of the Lord. Now look in verse 6 what he says. Your glorying is not good. It's not that they aren't mourning. It's not just that they aren't mourning. Your glorying is not good. Why would they glory? Because they've come to the place of giving, at least some of them, come to the place of giving a type of approval or being in agreement with this. Now look, know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sanctified for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Okay, now back up in verses 6 and 7. He says, your glorying is not good. These people had come to a place of accepting this thing. He says, don't you understand that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Now, why is he talking here about leaven? All right, now, if you have a marker, put it here in this chapter and turn back to Matthew chapter 16. And you'll see exactly what he's talking about. Matthew 16. Now, look in verse 5. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. Which, when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do ye not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000? And how many baskets you took up? In other words, he's saying, guys, all we need is one hamburger. And it can be multiplied and we'll have plenty to eat. Didn't you learn a lesson from that miracle that took place? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Okay, now, turn back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, your glorying, verse 6, is not good. Don't you understand that a little wrong doctrine will corrupt the whole lump? In other words, don't you understand that the moment you begin tolerating the smallest amount of leaven or wrong doctrine, that wrong doctrine is going to begin to work its way into the entire presentation of the gospel. Or in other words, everything that is being taught will somehow, some way, be corrupted or impacted by the wrong doctrine, the leaven of the wrong doctrine that you have allowed into your midst, the stuff that you're receiving. He says, purge out therefore the old leaven. Get rid of it, that ye may be a new lump, or walk in the newness of the life of Christ in you, and in the fullness of the truth that accompanies that life, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sanctified for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Okay, now we ask the question this morning. Here's Paul, a guy that he wrote and explained that we're not supposed to live under the law anymore. We're free from that. And I mean, he even wrote to the Galatians, he says, don't you understand that if you submit to one part of the law, you're now accountable to the whole thing? Another place he wrote, don't you understand that you've begun in faith or begun in the Spirit, now you're trying to fulfill the law to be accomplished in Christ, to be mature in Christ? He says, don't you understand that you're not under the law. We're under grace. So here's a guy that's telling us that we're not under law. And he says, let us keep the feast. Well, why would he tell me to keep a feast if I'm not under the law that demands the feasts? Well, let's ask this question. What feast is he talking about? Your answer is in verse 7. For even Christ is our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. What feast? The Passover, okay? That means there must be something in this that is related to the Passover. Put another way, there must be something in the Passover that is a type and shadow of what Paul is talking about here. So what we need to do then is go back to Exodus chapter 12 and take a look at what God said relative to the Passover, and then come back and see how it fits in here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So turn to Exodus chapter 12. Now in Exodus chapter 12, we're not going to read the whole chapter, but what's happened is the plagues of Egypt and the last plague is about to take place, the death of the firstborn. And God is giving Moses instructions relative to what's going to be called the Passover. And it's called the Passover because it's when the destroyer, as some people refer to the death angel, passes over their dwelling places. And the ones that have the blood of the sacrificed lamb on the doorpost are safe. And the death angel or the destroyer passes over that home and goes to the next. Okay, now look at this. So God is giving these instructions. In verse 1 it says to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, and he begins explaining to them what to do and how to do it and how they're to take this lamb, kill the lamb, put the blood on the doorpost and so forth. And then in verse 8, look what it says. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread. And with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Now jump over to verse 15. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and in the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. And ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month on the 14th day of the month at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger, Gentile, or born in the land, Jew. Ye shall eat nothing unleavened in all your habitations, shall ye eat unleavened bread. Okay, now here's what would happen. And we know the story, how that they went through all of this, and then the destroyer came, and the death of the firstborn. But what was their protection? If they put that blood on the doorpost and stayed in the house, the destroyer would pass by, and they would be protected. The blood of the Lamb would be their protection. Okay. But God says, if there is leaven in that house, or if somebody eats leaven, that person is immediately put out. Okay, so now what would happen if somebody had heard these instructions, but they deviated from everything that God had said, and they added leaven to their bread and ate it? Would they be allowed to stay in the house? No. Well, what would happen to them? They'd be put outside the door, would they not? And if they were put outside the door, what would happen? They would die. Now, please think about this. They would not have been able to eat the leavened bread unless they were first in the house that had been protected by the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost. And the only way that they could have been expelled from the house and removed from the protection of the blood of the Lamb was if they had eaten leavened bread. Okay, now, turn back over to 1 Corinthians. Paul says in verse 8, let us keep the feast. Now, was he saying, let us assemble together and literally keep the feast of the Passover? No, that's not what he was saying. What he was saying is, let us pay attention to the type and shadow that's been set before us when God established the Feast of the Passover. He was saying, think of what happened to people in the Feast of the Passover. God gave a warning. He said, if they ate leavened bread, they had to be removed from the house. And if they were removed from the house, they were removed from the protection of the blood of the Lamb. And then he says here, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, in verse 6. What leaven is he talking about? Wrong doctrine. Wrong doctrine is like leaven, and it begins to mix in with that which is good, and it begins to corrupt the truth. He says in verse 7, purge out that old leaven. Get rid of it, because Christ is our Passover. Let us keep the feast, or let us follow this pattern concerning this issue of leaven, with leaven being doctrine. Wrong doctrine mixed in with truth corrupts the truth. In other words, what he's telling us in this passage is this. If we follow the pattern that God has set before us, you guys need to understand. And I'll use terms that you can relate to. Don't you realize that a little leaven leaveneth the whole bunch? Jesus Christ is our Passover. According to the pattern that was set before us, anyone who eats of the leavened bread, that person is to be expelled from the household of Israel and exposed to the destroyer. The same principle holds true today. If you, a person who has been brought into the house of God as a son, and Jesus taught about that back over there in, I think it was John. You've been brought into the house of God as a son, protected by the blood of the Lamb. But if you begin to eat the leavened bread of wrong doctrine, eventually it's going to take you to the place to where you're no longer going to be protected by the blood of the Lamb, the Passover Christ, and you're going to be exposed to the destroyer. Paul's giving a warning here that if you partake of wrong doctrine, it's going to begin to leaven the whole lump of all of your doctrine. And the end result can be that you literally walk out the front door of the house of God and expose yourself to the destroyer. In other words, you turn your back on the fullness of who Christ is to you. You turn your back on the truth of the gospel and you begin to embrace another gospel, which is exactly what he warned the Galatians about. Now somebody might say, okay, I see what you're saying here and I see the analogy, Brother Martin, and how he's warning them about wrong doctrine and how it can mess up the truth and get corrupted and how that it could, you know, lead you out the door of the house of God. I'm seeing the example here. I'm seeing what Paul is talking about. But I've got a question. What's this have to do with the guy in chapter 5, verse 1? This guy that's, you know, fornicating. You know, his father's... What's this have to do with him? All right, now look at this. Remember, why are these people puffed up? The wrong doctrine. What does leaven do? Puffs up. Okay? Paul has been identifying and addressing wrong doctrine this whole time. He's been identifying and addressing 10,000 teachers, but you've only got a few followers. He's been identifying and doing his best to warn them about those folks that are standing up drawing attention to themselves with their doctrine. But then all of a sudden it's like he deviates. He hasn't deviated at all. Look at this. In verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Now stop right there. Remember how he said in chapter 4, verse 17, I'm sending Timothy to you, who will put you in remembrance of what I've taught you? All right, in chapter 5, verse 9, he says, I wrote unto you, past tense, wrote. In other words, there's an epistle that he wrote that we do not have in Scripture. Maybe it was lost, I don't know. But this is a letter that never made it into Scripture, into the Bible. And he said, I wrote unto you an epistle not to company with fornicators. Now what's he doing here? Putting them in remembrance of what he had taught before. I wrote unto you an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether the fornicators of this world, or the lost, or the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. In other words, you know, you literally have to die to do this. He said, but now I have written unto you, or put another way, what I wrote to you in my epistle. In other words, this thing's documented, guys. I wrote it to you. Not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Without what? Without where? Without the kingdom of God? In other words, the lost. Those that are outside the body of Christ. Those are outside the kingdom of God. He says, what do I have to do with judging them? He says, do not ye judge them that are within? In other words, what we judge is relative to what we know as being citizens of the kingdom of God. He says, them that are without, verse 13, God judges. In other words, we don't judge the lost. But we do have a responsibility, now let this sink in, to judge those that are within. Oh no, Brother Martin. We're not in a position to judge. I hear this all the time. Heard it on the radio. We're not supposed to judge. Don't judge your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Paul says, do it. So who are you going to believe? Yehu on the radio? Or a writer of the gospel? A writer of the New Testament? Someone who received instruction from God? Listen, do you know why? Boy, oh boy. These kind of sermons get you in trouble. Do you know why it is Christians say, we're not supposed to judge each other. Don't judge your brother and sister in Christ. Judge not lest you be judged. You know why they say that? It's a doctrine of devils. You say, well, how do you figure that? Oh, easy, easy. Because if we come to believe that we're not supposed to judge one another, then we come to the place of compromise for sin and wrong doctrine. We live a non-confrontational Christian life to where we don't confront our brothers and sisters who are messing up, who are preaching wrong things. Well, because after all, you know, God is the one who judges. We just leave all judgment up to Him. Paul is saying, wait a minute, wait, hold on. Do not we judge them that are within the body of Christ? This is not a popular message, I know that, but this is what it says. Where it says, judge not lest you be judged, it says, he goes on to say, whatever standard you use for judgment, that is the standard of judgment that's going to be used on you. Put things back in context, folks. Don't misquote Jesus. Hey, listen, this may sound like a trivial issue to you, but I'm telling you right now, Christians that teach don't judge your brother and sister in Christ are going to answer, they're going to be judged for that by Jesus. Because if we don't confront them for wrong doctrine and sin, who is? Well, the Holy Ghost will convict them. You don't think He is? You don't think He's trying to? There have been times over the years where sermons like this have come up, things have come up in messages, and I've had people come up to me, I don't even know what's going on in their life, but they must think I do. They must think I preached right at them, because I've had people come to me and start to justify things in their life. It's like, why are you telling me this? Conviction. But they don't want it to be like that. Well, he says, look, but them that are without, God judges. The sinners, the lost. He'll judge them. In other words, correction starts now. And if it doesn't change anything, then they will stand before God in their judgment, which he talked about over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Okay, now, again, what's this 11 stuff? What's this got to do with the guy in chapter 5, verse 1? Look at this. He says in verse 2 that these people are puffed up and they're not mourned. Okay, now what was it that was puffing them up? Wrong doctrine. In verse 6, your glorying is not good. Better put, your tolerance of this behavior and activity is not good. He says, the very next thing he gets into is, don't you understand that just a little bit of wrong doctrine can corrupt all of the truth? So there's got to be something connecting wrong doctrine to this guy's activity. There's got to be a connection to this. All right, what is the connection? It's revealed in verse 9. Remember, he already said, Timothy's going to come and remind you of the things that I preach. Here's something that I taught you guys before. I wrote to you not to company with fornicators. Or in other words, I wrote to you not to do the very thing that you are doing. And he said, yet not altogether the fornicators of this world, or the covetous, etc. and so forth. In other words, what he's saying is, I didn't write to you and tell you to completely avoid the lost. For crying out loud, they're lost. They're not born again. They don't have the life of Christ on the inside of them. They need your influence to lead them to Jesus Christ. I didn't write to you and tell you to stay away from them. I wrote to you and told you to stay away from any man that is called a brother who is a fornicator or covetous or idolater, railer, drunkard, or extortioner. With such a one, with a person like that, don't even eat with them. Okay, so what's happened here? What's happened is this guy that's involved in this sin has taken Paul's words and twisted them. And he's begun telling these people that it's okay for them to be with him. That what he's doing is not so bad. That what Paul said was don't hang around with people who live like that out there in the world. But it's okay for us because we're under grace. And Paul is saying, no! Don't you understand that a little leaven of this kind of wrong doctrine will leaven the whole lump? I didn't write that unto you. What I wrote to you was not to company with a fornicator who's in your church, to judge that person for that sin. And you guys know it's going on. You are ignoring the truth that God established through me in your midst. And you're embracing this guy's doctrine. Would you like to know what other doctrines they were embracing? It's right here. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or railer, or drunkard, it's okay. After all, it's just communion. Yeah, come on, Brother Martin, was that going on? You need to keep reading in 1 Corinthians because he talks about when they come together for the Lord's Supper, they were getting drunk. Or an extortioner. He says, don't even eat with these people. These are doctrines that were being preached in the Corinthian church by these 10,000 instructors, and they were telling the people, twisting the words of truth, because they were taking the leaven of their own self-deceived doctrine and mixing it in with the truth to say, this is what Paul is teaching. I am of Paul. This is what Paul is teaching. I am of Apollos. This is what Apollos is teaching. I got a letter from Cephas. And this is what he's saying, that it's okay for these things to happen. That this thing here, it's not really a sin. And Paul is saying, you guys are wrong, and I'm warning you. I write this not to shame you, but to warn you that you're headed down the wrong path. Take into consideration the example given to us by the Passover. In the Passover, if you began to consume leavened bread, you were put out of the house and out of the protection of the blood of the Lamb, and the destroyer came and would destroy you. Jesus Christ is our Passover. Therefore, that example tells us that if we continue to consume the leaven of wrong doctrine, it can lead us down the path out the door of the house, out of the protection of the blood of the Lamb, into the very presence of the destroyer who is going to destroy our own spirit. You say, well, how do you know that? Look what he says in verse 5. Deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He's warning them ahead of time of where they're headed from all of this doctrine. He's telling them, you guys are headed to, this guy is doing it, but he's teaching you it's okay, twisting the words of truth in the process. And you guys have begun to embrace it. Okay, what was the next thing to happen in this? With this example, what was the next thing to happen? Widespread fornication in the church. That's the path they were headed to. And Paul says no. And in Galatians, he writes about the fact that the fruit of the flesh, the works of the flesh, are these. And the people that practice these things, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, now, this same principle, what he's talking about here, this whole issue of doctrine, it isn't simply the sin that this guy was involved in. It's the way he was teaching it as being acceptable. He had deceived himself into it being an acceptable practice and was teaching it to these people. And they were coming to the place of being puffed up and not mourned and glorying in this new revelation from God. The same thing is the reason that Ananias and Sapphira died. They died before they had gone too far. The roots of that kind of wrong doctrine, different kind of sin, but wrong doctrine, existed in them. And I'll guarantee you, it would have been a matter of time. They would have been preaching this, and other people would have been participating in the same thing. We're not going to get into all of Ananias and Sapphira, but this is the same reason that guys like Alexander Dowie and William Branham died. Dowie, it's amazing, but Dowie and Branham both. And there are only two examples, but they had two of the most incredible healing miracle ministries that have ever existed in our era. And in fact, John G. Lake's ministry actually kind of got birthed out of Dowie's ministry. If you know anything about John G. Lake, another man that the miracles were incredible. You know, people talk about Benny Hinn today. Well, what the accounts of what happened in these guys' ministries, it's the equal or beyond of anything you've ever seen in Benny Hinn's life and ministry. I'm not belittling Benny Hinn. I'm not. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not. I'm just trying to draw a comparison here. But Dowie, he began to give heed to a seducing spirit, began to call himself Elijah to come. He began to dress in priestly garb. And people warned him, this is not right, but he wouldn't listen. And he died. Branham, same thing. It's amazing. He began to call himself Elijah to come, began listening to seducing spirits. Well-known ministers, I won't, you know, get into all their names, ministers that some of you probably heard preach in your life, warned him. He wouldn't listen. One of them went to him and said, Brother Branham, you're not called to be a teacher. You're called to be an evangelist, to minister this healing. He said, yeah, I know, but I like to teach. Excuse me? And the stuff he was teaching was wrong. People tried to correct him. He wouldn't listen and he died. Car wreck. He died. Those are just two examples. Okay, now, I want you to think with me for a moment. Just think, let's carry this further. This guy here in Corinth, he was teaching and preaching. And we don't know how big his platform was, but he was teaching and preaching that his activity with his father's wife was okay and acceptable. And these people had come to accept his teaching. Well, what if, imaginary scenario, what if Paul had received a letter? And in this letter, something like this. To Paul, apostle of God, our Father in Christ, from the church at Bithynia. Dear brother Paul, we have a situation that we need your help. We need to know what to do because our brother Andronicus has begun teaching and preaching that tongues are of the devil. What should we do? Now, if Paul is going to take a guy that preaches and teaches that fornication is okay, and he's going to say, deliver this person to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, what do you think Paul's response would be if he received a letter from that church saying that there was a minister preaching and teaching that tongues were of the devil? What do you think if he had received a letter that Brother Junius has begun preaching that divine healing is not of God? What if he had received a letter that says, this guy over here has begun preaching and teaching that you can't pray in tongues anytime you want? What if he received a letter that said that, you know, Brother Andronicus is preaching and teaching that Christians still have a sin nature? I think you guys are catching on, because I could go on and on with these examples. What do you think Paul's response would be if they were writing and asking, what do we do? How do we deal with this? What do you think Paul would write and say? A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Is there, just the examples that I've given, is there anything compatible with those teachings and Paul's teachings? No, there's not. So then, why do we teach them? Meaning in the body of Christ. Why are they taught? Better yet, why do Christians tolerate them? Think of it this way. Would not Paul write to us and say, you are puffed up when you should have been mourning and your glorying is not good? Oh, I tell you what, boy, did you hear him on the radio? Boy, I tell you, that was some good stuff. I mean, last 10 minutes, you know, when he's coming against the gifts of the Spirit and all, that was kind of off. But, you know, the first 20 minutes, that was right on. And once Paul, you got to understand, this is what's happening here in Corinth. This guy wasn't denying Jesus Christ. He was bringing leaven into the lump. And Paul is saying, turn the guy over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Okay, what if we wrote a Corinthian letter to a 25 million member denomination telling them, telling them to turn their pastors over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh if they're preaching that tongues are of the devil? Do you think they would receive such a letter? heavens know? Are you beginning to see the critical state of the body of Christ? This stuff is going on everywhere. What do you think Paul would write to somebody, to a church that has been embracing the teaching that says, if you need healing for your body, you need to sow a seed for that healing. And here's the offering plate. What do you think he would write about preachers who write those things? This goes back to what I said earlier at the beginning of the sermon. Most Christians don't care. Seriously. They really don't care. This is why Christians, by the millions in this country alone, continue to go to churches that preach wrong doctrine. They don't care. If the church has got a good choir, that's where they will go. If the pastor dresses just right, that's where they will go. If their family goes there, that's where they will go. They don't care if doctrine's right or wrong. It doesn't matter to them. They're puffed up. And they glory as they embrace the wrong doctrine. And yet here's Paul, he's trying to correct this. See, guys, you've got to understand that Paul would write a similar letter to any church on planet Earth where doctrine that is incorrect is being preached or taught. There is no difference in how he would handle this. And you've got Christians all over the place who could hear a message like this, knowing full well that the church where they attend denies truth that is in Scripture, and they'll still go back to that church. Well, I'm comfortable there. Yeah, you might be comfortable there for now, but trust me, the day's coming. You are not going to be very comfortable because the 1 Corinthians chapter 3 judgment is going to be passed upon you when you stand before God. You're trying to build your life on the foundation of Jesus Christ, but you're using building material that is faulty. This is such a critical issue for the body of Christ. How can I put this into words? We have so deviated as Christians, in general now, the body of Christ, so deviated from the central truths, not Christ, but from the truths revealed here in Scripture. We have so deviated to the point that our spiritual senses have become numb. Our hearing, it's like we've seared our conscience. And as long as we feel good about ourselves and where we are, that's where we want to be. And we don't care about anything else. And too many times when Christians are confronted with truth. I mean, I've actually had people tell me why they're staying in a church. They tell me they know that what's being taught is wrong. They look me right in the eyes, both of them. And they say, I know it's wrong, but I like it there. What? What is it that you like? Don't you understand what Paul is saying? He says, we're going to be judged for this. It doesn't matter where, no matter who you are, you're listening to this message. If you're going to a church where wrong doctrine is being preached, you need to drop to your knees and you need to start praying and seeking God and get direction from Him as to what He wants you to do, when He wants you to do it, and where He wants you to go. I don't care how polished the presentation. I don't care how big the church, how popular the pastor, how many books have been written. We're going to be held accountable to God, before God, and judged for what we have embraced into our life, expecting it to produce spiritual growth in us. And I never cease to be amazed. You know, a message like this tonight, we could write these Corinthian letters. We really could. But it's not going to do any good. You honestly think a pastor is going to stand up and read the letter? Well, he might, to mock, but isn't what they did to Paul? They mocked him? They defamed him? Same thing? What do you believe and why? Why? I know there are a lot of people hearing this that don't even attend this church. Why are you in the church you attend? Why are you there right now? Why? Why are you there? Why? I mean, if you know whether... You know that if you compare what you read in the Bible to what you hear, and if you spend any time in prayer, any time in the Word, and you recognize that things that are being preached and taught don't line up with Scripture, why are you there? Why are you, I'll just coin the phrase from Scripture, laying up wrath for yourself? Laying up judgment? Why are you doing that? Well, because my kids are involved. With what? Involved with what? What are your kids hearing?
But they have a good youth group.
Based on what is the standard for good? What's the criteria for good? Think about this. You say, well, Brother Martin, well, what do we do? Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 what to do, and John warned about what to do over there in 1 John. These things I write concerning them which seduce you. Who's seducing me? Guys like 1 Corinthians 5:1. Here's the thing. We keep hearing this remnant, the remnant in the body of Christ, the remnant in the body of Christ. Who do you think that's talking about? God's special favorites? I've said this before. Fits in here really well. God only works within the structure and the parameters of His Word. There are no exceptions. He does not bless error. And if you are in a church where error is being preached or taught, you're in a church where God's blessings are not fully being released. The remnant that He's talking about are people that are walking deeper and deeper into the truth that God has established in His Word. There is no new revelation. There's just increased understanding of the previously given revelation. And it's all contained right here in the Word. Right here.
How do I get to that point?
Pray in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit's been sent to lead and guide us into all truth. How does He do that? Oh, I pray in the Spirit. Paul wrote about it, 1 Corinthians 2, 1 Corinthians 14. Jude talked about it. Building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Listen, this may seem amazing to you, but the only person qualified, only person here who's qualified to be able to identify every jot and tittle of wrong doctrine the instant it comes forth from a person's mouth is the Holy Spirit. Because unless I grow spiritually to the place of comprehending and understanding truth relative to what the person is preaching and teaching to me, I could be deceived. And Jesus warned about that. He said, even the very elect could be deceived. So why should I depend on anybody else but the Holy Spirit? Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. And then later on in 1 Corinthians, he said, I thank my God I speak in tongues more than you all. Why? It helps me follow Christ. There are a lot of people going to hear this message and not going to like it, because we will put it on the radio. But you know what? There are a lot of people who didn't like what Paul had to say. But when he stood before God, he could say, I gave him what you told me. And Jesus says, I know. Paul says, they didn't all listen. And Jesus says, I know. But you did your part. And Paul, that's all you're accountable for. We do our part, and that's all we're accountable for. When we get there before Him, get that pat on the back. Well done, thou good and faithful servant.